Please open God's word to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteousness is scarcely, or if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
If you're just joining us, this is the third and final sermon on this passage of Scripture. In the first sermon, we saw that Christians ought not be surprised when suffering comes our way. It shouldn't surprise us. There are people among us who, when the gospel first came to us, we were told things like, trust in Jesus and everything will be great. Your whole life will get better. For people who received that form of the gospel, suffering would come as a surprise. There are other people who are told that come to Jesus and you get rich. And for those types of people, suffering would be a surprise. Peter says, that's not the gospel, so don't be surprised. The gospel is that come to Jesus and share in the sufferings of Jesus that you might not have to suffer in everlasting torment. And so the first sermon we saw that Christians ought not to be surprised when suffering comes our way. It will come our way. It is not strange for Christians to suffer in this life. We also saw in that first sermon that suffering saints, when you and I encounter suffering, we are never meant to encounter it alone. That is, apart from the love of other Christians, to be surrounded by people who will love us in our suffering. Then last week in the second sermon, we saw from the same passage several ways that when suffering comes to us, we're not surprised, but we can honor and dishonor God. There are ways to honor God when suffering comes our way, and there are ways to dishonor God. And we saw a number of those from this passage last week. And so this week, we're going to look at another important but secondary message of this passage. The main message is, don't be surprised, but rejoice when suffering comes your way, and you are allowed to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's the main thrust of this passage. But there's a secondary message here that we need to see, and that is this. Suffering is an expression. We need to see the message is that suffering is an expression for Christians. Suffering for our faith is an expression of God's gracious judgment on us. Let me say that again. For Christians, according to this passage, suffering is a sign of God's gracious judgment on us. Now, I'm going to step away from the manuscript for a minute, which is not normally a good idea when my head is clear. It's probably a bad idea now that my head is foggy, but I'm going to do it anyway in light of something we prayed about in the prayer room before the service. So look at this, or if you have your Bible, look in your Bibles. I want to give you the whole sermon in 1 minute because I need you to see a connection that I try to make in the actual sermon itself, but is spread out over a couple of pages, and I'm not sure it's as clear as it needs to be. This is one of the reasons why the main preaching diet at Grace is expositional preaching. And that is because I just can't imagine we would take the time to help you see this if I wasn't intentionally preaching through Peter's main message here. And that's this. The main sermon is on verses 17 and 18, and it centers around this judgment that God says is going to begin or has already begun with the household of God. There's a type of judgment that has already begun among Christians. So the question is, what is the nature of that judgment? And he gives us several clues in this text. And the nature of it is the final judgment that is talked about in Revelation, Matthew 25, that's going to come when Jesus returns. We'll come back to that. But the The judgment that he's talking about is the final judgment. So the question is, wait a minute, that happens when Christ returns. How then could we be talking about that here, having begun at Christ's coming? And so here's the answer. What is that judgment? It is the trials that come upon us. He talked about that earlier, and we'll see that again back in chapter 1. But the trials that come upon us are the judgment of God. Well, how is that connected to the final judgment then? And the answer is in verse 13, where it says that we can share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is when he returns. So here's the whole sermon. The judgment of God, the final judgment of God, has begun on the people of God now, so that we will know what our verdict will be, so that we won't be surprised when God says, the gavel's up and it's about to come down on you or I. How do we know what that judgment will be for us when that happens? And the answer is, it begins now in our suffering with the way we handle suffering. Suffering is that which is best able to tell us what our final judgment will be. You with me, Grace? That's the sermon. Let me pray. God, I pray that what I just said in a minute would become clear and glorious, that we would see your love for us dripping out of this text. God, it's only because we're able, because this church frees me up and prays for me and allows me to go slowly through texts like this, that we can see such a remarkable truth here. Our suffering for the name of, for taking on the name of Jesus is an expression of your judgment for our good. That we would know whether we have truly been born again. That we would know whether or not our faith is genuine in Christ, so that we will know what the verdict of our final judgment will be. That is kind of you, God. When we come to suffering without this perspective, so often we despair or lament, or some just altogether walk away from whatever profession of faith they have made. But God, here we are with our eyes wide open to your word, and we're able to see that suffering for being a Christian is an expression of your love for us, to give us assurance of our salvation, to help us rejoice that Jesus will return, and rejoice when he returns. Not everyone will. Many won't. But we not only in Christ can rejoice, but we can know today whether or not we will rejoice when his glory is revealed. What a gift. What a gift. God, please let this letter as a whole and this particular passage flip our worldly understanding of suffering upside down, or it's in the process of being flipped. Let this be another part of the process of flipping our understanding of suffering upside down. We need to honor you. We need to be transformed, and that happens through the renewing of our mind, and our mind is renewed by your Spirit empowering your word. So would that be the case this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as a new Christian, I grew up not knowing how to think Christianly. I had pieces of Christian thought because I lived in a Christianish culture, but I had no idea how any of these pieces fit together, and I didn't have a very good understanding of any of the pieces either. And so as a new Christian, I remember enthusiastically arguing for a number of things. Is it related to the Christian faith? Is it related to the Word of God? That I would enthusiastically argue against today. I argued for the majority, these items that I would argue against today that I argued for then, the majority of them had no real basis other than remnants of my old worldly reasoning. I had been taught how to think in secular institutions, and having become a Christian, some of that was immediately killed and changed, and a lot of it though is still going on, where I'm still learning to think Christianly. A lot of these bad arguments I would make were nothing more than just remnants of that old worldly wisdom. But some, however, came out of a wrong thinking of the Bible that I had begun to read. That is, a false understanding of the Bible's teaching. In the former case, my authority was nothing beyond my own logic and reasoning. In the latter, I appealed to the Word of God, but to a perverted version of it, a misunderstanding of it. Unfortunately, I'm not the only one to fall into such a trap. We all do to some degree, right? So some Christians have pointed to passages like Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I've met many, many Christians who have pointed to passages like Romans 8:1 as evidence that Christians will not be judged by God, that Christians will escape the judgment of God. Generally, that argument is made when individuals want to downplay or dismiss the notion that our behavior, even as Christians in this life, has consequences. However, that's not, as will become more clear throughout the sermon, what Paul meant when he wrote those words in Romans. Indeed, the exact opposite is taught repeatedly and consistently throughout the Bible, including our passage for this morning. So again, back to the text. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. Peter wrote there, "It is time for judgment to begin," or "the judgment of God has begun." And notice what it says, "with the household of God." It is with Christians. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote of Christians, "For we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body," that is, in this life, in the flesh, whether good or evil. Matthew 25 and Revelation 20, which we're going to come back to later, and a number of other New Testament passages speak to the judgment of all mankind, not just Christians, but all mankind, Christians and non-Christians alike. Therefore, Peter finishes his thought. He says judgment has begun or will begin with the household of God, but he finishes his thought with, "And if it begins with us, with Christians, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" For non-Christians. "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And so the simple and consistent teaching of the Bible is that all people, Christians first and then everyone else, will be judged by God. And in fact, Christians, it says, are being judged by God. That idea presents us with a question. Another question, though, and that's this. What is the nature of this judgment? So I think you're able to see plainly that all people, beginning with Christians, will be judged by God. What's the nature of that judgment? What is the essence of the judgment God is going to pronounce on all people? Well, here's the thing, Grace. There's more than one kind of judgment. There's more than one kind of distinction that needs to be made, because the Bible speaks of more than one kind of divine judgment, for more than one kind of reason, for more than one category of people at more than one time in history. In other words, there are many different judgments for many different people, for many different reasons, at many different times. For instance, the Bible speaks of an initial judgment that God passed on all of mankind, whereby he declared the pinnacle of his creation, people, to be very good, way back in the first chapter of Genesis. Shortly after that, however, God issued another judgment. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And God judged them, along with, as the Catechism says, all their posterity, to be guilty, cursed to difficulty and death in Genesis 3. It was another element of God's judgment on all mankind. Additionally, the Bible speaks of God's universal judgment during the days of Noah, a few chapters later, declaring the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Bible speaks of other divine judgments as well. But it wasn't Peter's point to talk about all of these. Peter had one particular judgment in mind. Excuse me. Before moving on to that, though, the specific type of judgment that Peter referred to in verse 17, let's pause for a minute. Just stop for a minute right now, Grace, and recognize that God is not indifferent to anything that his people do ever. There is no act, there's no thoughts, there's no word you will utter that God is indifferent to. It's important to understand the nature of these judgments, the judgments of God, But it's also important to understand of the continual presence of the judgments of God upon us. Knowledge of the reality that God is always judging provides a great deal of depth to the amazingness of the grace that we celebrate during Advent. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. Knowledge of the fact that God is always continually judging His people means that if God were to render a verdict on your life or mine at any moment, even your very best, even when you're sitting here singing and you're not being distracted and you're not annoyed at the kids around you or the whiny voice of the person trying to sing next to you, even when your heart genuinely is tuned to some degree to the glories of God, even in that moment, on your own, were God to pass judgment upon you, you would be found as falling short of His glory. That's why Advent is a season of celebration. Because in Christ, God looks down upon us. We are united with Him, and He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. You see that grace? That's why we celebrate. Because God's judgment is on us, and we would be guilty. We deserve to be declared guilty. But God doesn't see us for what we deserve when our faith is in Jesus. And so knowledge of the consistent and constant judgment of God upon us would be nothing and is nothing but bad news for those whose hope is not in Christ. The hope of Christmas, however, is that God sent one who would be our righteousness. So with that, let's ask another question. The first question is, who is judgment for? And that's all mankind. The second question to ask is, what is the nature of that judgment? And the answer is there are many judgments and they have different natures. So the question we must ask now is, what kind of judgment is Peter talking about in this passage? In other words, what did Peter mean when he wrote, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God"? And then what did he mean by, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God"? Specifically, two questions. Who did Peter believe would be judged by God when he wrote these words? And what was the nature of God's judgment upon them? Regarding the recipients, he's plain, right? He's very clear in the text. There are two distinct groups that will receive this judgment. One is those in the household of God. That's his language. Those in the household of God. And two, again his language, those who do not obey the gospel of God. What does he mean by those two groups? He tells us, he clarifies for us. Of the first, the household of God, he gives two other titles to that group. One is us, meaning himself and the believers to whom he is writing. And the second, borrowing from Proverbs 11, is the righteous. In other words, the first group is Christians. Christians, Peter has in mind, will receive a type of judgment that has already begun by God. And then secondly, the second group, those who do not obey the gospel of God, he also refers to them, again borrowing from Proverbs, as the ungodly and the sinner. Again, in short, in verses 17 and 18, Peter declares a kind of divine judgment that will reach both Christians and non-Christians, the whole world. So then the second part of this question is, what specifically did he have in mind concerning the nature of God's judgment on each? What's the nature of God's judgment on Christians? What's the nature of God's judgment on non-Christians? And most simply, it's what theologians call the final judgment of God, mentioned in Revelation 20, Matthew 25, and 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bibles and want to look at it, it's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is John speaking. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence," this is another sermon for another day, but once in a while, if I swat really hard, a mosquito flees from my presence, but that's about all that's ever fled from my presence. As I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead, all of them, were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. in Matthew 25. Revelation 20 is speaking of a time that Matthew 25 is as well. And this is Jesus. He says, when the Son of Man comes, that is Jesus himself, in his glory, that's language Peter uses here, don't miss that, verse 13, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Peter learned this from Jesus, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, the throne of Revelation 20. Before him will be gathered all the nations, all the dead, will be brought to him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep, Christians, from the goats, non-Christians. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, the lake of fire, John says, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, the nature of the judgment that Peter has in mind in verses 17 and 18 is the final determination that God will make concerning those who by faith share in the righteousness of Jesus and those who remain guilty of sin. You see that, Grace? So what's the nature of Peter's final judgment? Or the judgment in 1 Peter? It is this final judgment. This text makes that clear about the non-Christians who don't obey the gospel, but it is not so clear when he's talking about the household of God. You see why I say it's not so clear? That's the judgment he has in mind? Because he says it begins now. How can this final judgment that doesn't come until the earth and sky flee away and the Son of Man comes in his glory, how can that final judgment from that time be said to begin today? How could Peter write, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God? The answer to that question is in our next section. The beginning, the nature of the beginning of God's final judgment. What's the nature of the beginning of this final judgment? And that's this, Grace. It is the testing and trials that he allows them to endure in this life. That's the beginning. The nature of the beginning of God's final judgment on his people is the testing and trials that you and I endure for our faith in Jesus. In other words, the judgment that Peter refers to in 4:17 is the fiery trial that had come upon them to test them from verse 12. And the various testing trials he mentions in chapter 1, verse 6. And we know that because of the connection he makes in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings, in Christ's sufferings, those are the trials. For sharing in Christ's sufferings is the same as the fiery trials that come your way for the name of Christian. He connects that. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, the judgment of God, that's what that is. The beginning of the final judgment of God, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed in his second coming. That is not to say, as we've already noted, that the suffering of Peter's readers was an expression of God's condemnation on them. Don't miss that, Grace. The suffering that begins with Christians today is not to say that it's God's judgment in the form of condemnation. There's a word that means that in the Greek, but that's not the word that Peter used. He used a different word, which simply means to render a verdict. And the point is that the final judgment that had already begun for Peter's readers is the kind in which God looks down and makes a determination, not assuming guilt or innocence. Once again, Peter's readers were understandably wondering, they had to have been wondering why they were being mistreated and persecuted. Peter had already answered this in a few ways, which we're going to come back to at the end in my conclusion. He'd already given them a few reasons why they were being mistreated and persecuted for their faith in Christ. But here he gives another answer. Because the judgment of God had begun in them, the final judgment of God. But again, how specifically, I've mentioned this already, but how specifically is that tied to the final judgment of God? The answer to that question, I think, will become clear in the last section of the sermon on the purpose of the beginning of God's final judgment. As we saw a moment ago, for those who do not obey the gospel, at the final judgment, God will declare them guilty of cosmic treason and throw them into the lake of fire for eternal condemnation. Let me say that again. We just saw a moment ago in Revelation, Matthew, that for those who did not obey the gospel, it's Peter's language, at the final judgment, God will declare them to be guilty of cosmic treason and throw them into the lake of fire for eternal torment. On the other hand, though, as we just saw, for those who loved and obeyed the gospel, who were united with Jesus, God's judgment will result in God's eternal pleasure and life. It's not hard to see, I don't think, Grace, that there's a big gap between those two possibilities, which are the only two possibilities. There's not a third verdict that other people will receive. At final judgment, all people will either enter into eternal conscious torment or pleasure. There's no third option. And both at the hand of God. And the chasm between those two verdicts is as wide as it gets. And so here's the point. Here's what makes this sermon so amazing. The sermon text, I mean. Peter's meaning. It is crucial, therefore, Grace, kids, adults, guests, you need to know this. It is crucial for us to know how God judges. God does not mean us to be surprised when we stand before Him at the final judgment with the verdict that He will render upon us. It is crucial for us to know how God judges, on what basis He will determine our eternal destination. I've said this many, many times. If you've been at Grace, you've heard this from me and from hopefully everyone in this church, that the sole determiner of our final judgment is our response to the person and work of Jesus. That's the sole determiner. Either we acknowledge Him as the only Son of God and the only Savior of the world, placing our faith in Him alone to rescue and reconcile us to God, or we don't. For those who do, eternal life. For those who don't, eternal death. But Grace, there's another question that has to come out of that, that most people aren't taught to ask. If it is on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the sole determination of our eternal destiny hinges on our response to that, there's another question that you need to be taught to ask. And that's this. How do we know if we're truly trusting or placing our faith in Jesus? There are many people who think they are, who made some type of profession of faith, that the Bible says plainly are not actually saved. So how do we know whether we are or are not? And the answer is the connection between God's final judgment and the judgment Peter says that already began for his readers. The answer to that question is the link we need to see here. And here it is. One of the surest ways God's people can know whether or not our faith is real, and you have to care. If you don't care, you already know your faith isn't real. But one of the surest ways that those of us who care about this question can know whether or not our faith is real, and therefore we can know now what verdict we'll receive at our final judgment, one of the surest ways is the way we respond to the various fiery trials of God. That is to say, the way we respond to the beginning of God's final judgment on us. The suffering we endure on account of our faith in Jesus, then, is the beginning of God's final judgment, in the sense that our response indicates the outcome of God's final judgment. You gotta see that, Grace. If our response to suffering for the name of Jesus, I declare myself to be a Christian, I live consistently with my faith, and people don't like me, sometimes to the point of death, certainly throughout history, and in many places around the world today, if you run down the street declaring I'm not Christian, it's not gonna go well for you. It's not gonna go long for you. Here they just think we're weird. In many places around the world, though, you likely wouldn't survive a day. And so if our response to suffering for the name of Jesus is despair or denial, maybe we just say, forget this. If people are going to persecute me for calling on the name of Jesus, I'm not going to call on the name of Jesus. That's an easy equation. If that's your response, that shows you what your final verdict will be. Becoming a Christian means being born again to new desires, new hope, new strength, and a new response to suffering. When those things are absent, when there isn't a new response in us, you have not been born again. Whatever profession of faith that you made is counterfeit. On the other hand, when we endure various fiery trials, rejoicing, as Peter says, that we were counted worthy to share in Jesus' sufferings, having our hope fixed firmly on the person and promises of God, when we suffer, as we read earlier, according to chapter 2, according to the example of Jesus, and when longing for Jesus to return is the result of our suffering, we find confidence in the authenticity of our faith, since authentic faith is the only thing that can produce those things. Being a Christian does not mean you pray to prayer. Being a Christian means God gave you new life. You see that, grace? Being a Christian doesn't just mean you believe the set of doctrines. It means those doctrines are transforming you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that plays itself out in your suffering almost more than anything else. That's why Jesus' example, when we look to Christ, and He remained faithful to the end, is so significant to Peter's argument in this letter. All of this means that the exile, mistreatment, and persecution of Peter's readers were expressions of the beginning of God's final judgment on them, and were designed in part to help them know that their faith was genuine, and that they would be found not guilty at their final judgment. Just think about this for a minute, Grace. Stop. I know I've used a lot of words. Just stop for a minute, though. Put all that on pause for a second, and imagine that your life is a vapor, which means you don't know if tomorrow is going to be your last day. And you know that immediately after that, you will enter into judgment. And your judgment will either leave, and my judgment will either lead to eternal conscious torment at the hands of the Almighty God, or eternal conscious blessing at the hands of that same Almighty God. I need to know which I'm going to receive. I need to know that. How do you go to sleep at night if you don't know that? And Peter says one of the surest ways, one of the greatest gifts God can give you to know the answer to that question is the way you respond to suffering. And that is one of the main reasons why Peter commands his readers to rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also know that you will rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Do you see that? So when suffering comes upon us for claiming the name of Christ, we've got a gift of knowing where we will spend eternity. That's why this text is so significant, why it's worth 3 weeks, why it's worth 30 weeks. I'm not doing that, don't worry, but it would be worth that. This was a gift of God through Peter to his readers, that they could know what their verdict would be at the final judgment of God. And all of that means that God's primary purpose in beginning His final judgment in the household of God among you and I is love. It's His love for His people. Have you ever thought that way? When various fiery trials have come upon you, have you ever stopped to think, this is an expression of God's love for me? I prayed earlier, I've told you over and over, if you read 1 Peter as Peter means us to, it flips your understanding of suffering entirely upside down. When suffering for the name of Jesus comes our way, all of this means it's an expression of God's love for us, His love for you if you're in Christ. God does not mean for His people, for you and I, to live in fear, not knowing the final outcome of His final judgment. And so part of the very good news of the gospel is that we can know in this life that we will have eternal life in the next. And one of the primary means of knowing that is how we handle suffering. Again, it sheds light that I didn't give you then because I wanted to go back to it now on 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this, that is in your trials, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, hardship, suffering. Verse 7, so that. Why? Why does that happen? Why are hard things happening to us? So that the tested genuineness of your faith. The tested genuineness of your faith. It's not a generic profession, empty profession of faith that's more precious than gold. It's the tested genuineness of our faith. It's that it's been tested and found to be pure, that is more precious than gold. And through all that, it may be found to result grace. Listen to this. This is what he meant back then. This is, we're able now to see it more fully, that the tested genuineness of our faith is precious because it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not every faith, not every type of faith, not every person who comes before Jesus, not in every case will there be found praise and glory. For many there will be found horror and sadness and despair and grief. Who are those that will find glory and praise? Those whose faith has been tested by fire and shown to be genuine. You see that grace? That's amazing. And all of this then again points to is the point of 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, which is when the final judgment will take place. So why then? Here's a summary of the whole thing. Why then were Peter's readers experiencing various fiery trials? And why do you and I today? Why did God allow them and us to be insulted in the name of Christ? Why were they and are we allowed to suffer as Christians? Those are all the phrases Peter uses in this passage. Because God's final judgment had begun. Why did God determine to begin his final judgment at his household? Because he loves his people and wants us to know that we are his people. And he wants us to know who the rest of his people are as well. Church membership. Suffering faithfully for the name of Jesus is one of the most certain assurances of salvation and distinguishers between genuine and imposter faith, between sheep and goats. And here is my conclusion. To this point then, we've seen, to this point in 1 Peter, so the whole letter to this point, through chapter 4, we've seen four remarkable answers to the question of why God's people are made to suffer. So again, this letter is twofold. One is it's trying to answer the question of why you're suffering in this way, and the other part is, what do you do about it? Why are you suffering? Peter's readers are wondering why they're suffering like they are. Peter wants to answer that. And secondly, he wants to answer, well, what do we do because of that? And to this point, he's given us four reasons why we suffer the way that we do as Christians, all of which we know now are part of the judgment of God, the final judgment of God that has begun today. Rejoice, therefore, Grace Church, whenever you share in Christ's sufferings. Four, number one, we saw this earlier, not in this text earlier, the faithfulness of those whose professions of faith are genuine would show the world the reality of the gospel's saving and transforming power. The only way we can act the way that we do, that is to say, act like Jesus, is because the gospel works. And so every time we suffer faithfully, the first reason Peter says you're made to suffer is so that you can be faithful and show the gospel's saving and transforming power. Secondly, what's another reason? In the church, in the household of God, God's judgment has begun and suffering exists. Because those whose profession of faith, or so that those whose professions of faith are not genuine, would be revealed as frauds. We need to know that too. Number three, that those whose professions of faith are genuine would be sanctified and is made more like Jesus. We saw that earlier. And fourthly, what we saw this morning is that those whose professions of faith are genuine would be strengthened in confidence at the authenticity of their faith, in knowledge that we will be found righteous in Christ at the final judgment of God. And so all of this is the great cause of our rejoicing when we share in Christ's sufferings, knowing that in so doing, or so doing faithfully, it proves that our faith is real, and the final judgment that awaits will only result in our rejoicing. And all of this means then that there is good reason, rock solid, benevolent, glorious reason to entrust our souls, like he says in verse 19, to entrust our souls. I have a hard time entrusting a golf ball into some of your souls, right? So to entrust my soul, our souls, to anyone or anything, all of this is the rock solid, benevolent, glorious reason why we ought to entrust our souls to God whenever we experience suffering in Jesus' name. And so let's do so, Grace. When suffering in Jesus' name comes our way, let's do so. That is, place our hope more and more and more in God in increasing measure today as we prepare to celebrate the birth of the one who made all of this certain. Amen.